I invite you to join with me in Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. We will consider the whole chapter today. May I remind you, we are working our way through the book of Genesis. Of course, it begins back in creation, and God creates all things, and God creates Adam and Eve, and the population of the world increases. God calls a family. God calls a man Abraham, and he promised to him a land and descendants and blessing. And we've seen that family progress. Abraham had the son of promise, Isaac. Isaac had the son of promise, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was Joseph. Joseph was his favored son because Joseph was the first son of his favorite wife. He had four wives, and you remember all the story of how that developed. And again, I just have to say this is not recommended. But he favored that Joseph, and that got him into trouble. But also Joseph had some dreams. Dreams that seemed to indicate that one day not only his brothers but even his parents would bow before him. And his brothers resented him for the favoritism. They resented him for these dreams that they thought were, you know, self-revelations of glory, his own glory. And so they gladly sold him into slavery when they had the opportunity to a caravan passing by. And that caravan took him down to Egypt and sold him into slavery to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. But Pharaoh's wife made a false accusation against Joseph that ended up sending him into prison. And that's where he found him. And again, everywhere he was, wherever he was planted, he bloomed. He blossomed. And so whether it be in Potiphar's house, he was so wise and so had such a character, and God's blessing was on him. Potiphar said, "You run the house." He went into the prison. It wasn't long before in the same way. He was running the prison because he could do it with such integrity, with such wisdom, and with such blessing. And that's where we find him in chapter 40. And we'll do section by section to keep it manageable portions. Chapter 40, verses 1 to 4. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. And so they were in custody for a while. We're not told how long this is after Joseph has been imprisoned, how long he's been there. It had taken him a while to rise to that place of respect and trust in the prison. But something happened in Pharaoh's court. And I should mention these two. One is called a butler and the other is called the baker. Well, the baker is someone who bakes. There you go. The Egyptians were famous for, they had lots of pastries and lots of breads. You know, some cultures, that's not a big deal. Some cultures are known for their pastries and their breads. That was the Egyptians. I can't remember now. There are dozens of different terms for baked goods in the Egyptian dictionary. The butler, that's kind of a term we're applying to it. Literally, it means the one who causes to drink. And so some of you will have that he was a cup bearer. That sounds pretty simple. But of course, if you're the king and someone might want to kill you, the one who brings you the cup had better be a trusted delivery person. But he's actually later on called the chief of the cupbearers. So it's like very much like he was a house steward. And often in the presence of the king, often viewed as sort of a counselor. In fact, if you were to head over to the book of Nehemiah, you would find that Nehemiah holds a similar position. And he, at his request, he's sent off with a force and with wealth to go to set things in order in Israel. So these were high palace officials, we're told. And we're going to see how God is working. Sometimes I have to really guard myself. I've told you this. I don't like to know how a story is going to end. And so I get really disappointed when someone starts telling me about, oh, this is this great movie we saw. It's one of the classics. And then they walk through the whole narrative. And it's like, thank you. No reason to watch the movie. I was telling a person, hey, I just started reading this book. And just to tease me, he started telling me, let me tell you how it ends. I said, stop. Now, I do also like historic movies, and I often know, I know how the Battle of the Bulge ended, but I still like learning about it. But anyway, so it helps us. When Moses is writing this, he's writing to the Jews who've left Egypt. It's after the fact. They know how the story ends. But that's the beauty of it. They know how the story ends, and so we get to enjoy Joseph is going to rise to second in command of all of Egypt, just like he did in Potiphar's house, just like he did in the prison. He's going to be that way for all of Egypt. But so the surprise isn't the big event. The key is how wonderful is God's hand moving in history, moving in the details. So here's Joseph in prison. How in the world is he going to get into the palace? Well, it starts to unfold here in chapter 40 with a palace intrigue, if you will. We're not told much of the detail, but we see that these two senior officials offended. Literally, the word is they sinned against the king. That suggests to me it wasn't just that they spilled some of his drink, wore dirty clothes. It was an offense. It was a crime against the king. And so especially, the more someone trusts you, the more a violation of that trust is a more serious offense. And it keeps emphasizing the word Pharaoh, king of Egypt, king of Egypt. You can't reach a higher person to offend. Now, some of you might say, well, you could offend God, and that's true. And the word sin refers to our relationship with God, so you can sin against God. In the Egyptian mind, Pharaoh was king and God. So they offended the highest of authority. And so it says, Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. There you see they're called the head of the captain could be, that's the same word, the captain of the bakers, the captain of the drink givers. And so he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison, the palace where Joseph was confined. And at this point, we're supposed to smile and say, aha, it's working out. So here we see these court officials. Where are they going? To prison. Which part of the prison where Joseph is? God is working through the circumstances to bring them there. But notice it says, he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. If you've been with us, you'll remember the captain of the guard is the title given to Potiphar, the first owner of Joseph. He was captain of the guard. He was the captain of the guard. And again, it's called the captain of the guard. And so I have to think, if we're just a chapter later talking about the captain of the guard, I think we have to assume it's the same captain of the guard in the previous chapter. This is Potiphar. And so the one who was outraged at Joseph and threw him into prison is now been entrusted with these who have outraged the king. He's to put them in the house of the captain of the guard. So apparently the captain of the guard, he had a large estate, a nice home where he lived, but part of that estate he actually had the prison on his right there on the grounds of his estate, or should I say, his house was on the grounds of the prison, and that wouldn't be unusual. For example, not to compare a college to prison, though some students would say that's a reasonable comparison, but often, you know, some nice universities and such, you know, the president has a nice home on the campus. So in a similar way, so now I'm drawing a comparison between wardens and school principal or presidents. But so in the same way, Potiphar is over the prison. And again, the word for guard means literally slaughterers or perhaps executioners. Anyway, these two men are placed into his, and he puts them into prison where Joseph was confined. God's hand is at work. And the captain of the guard, verse 4, charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. The captain of the guard, Potiphar, specifically assigns these two prisoners to Joseph's care. Now that tells us something. And so I'm going to put some ideas together here. These were special prisoners. These weren't common criminals. These were high court officials, court counselors to the king. And so they're not to be treated lightly, even though they're criminal. They're still important people and powerful people. And so he entrusts them to Joseph to take care of them, see to their needs while they're in prison, as we're going to see later. Only a little bit later on, the king is going to call them back out of prison. It wouldn't have done well for Potiphar if he treated them harshly. And so, so to give them the best of care, he puts them under Joseph's care, the one who was charged with offending Potiphar's wife. I think that tells me some things about Potiphar's view of Joseph. All along, we wondered if maybe he didn't fully believe his wife. He didn't execute him, even though he was chief of the executioners. He put him in prison. So he might have had his doubts and certainly his respect for Joseph. They'd become friends in a sense, and how he had blessed Potiphar's home. But also, he knew who he was. And sometimes you may not like someone, but the fact of the matter is, they're the best person for the job. And Joseph was, you know, he had risen to the top in the prison, not by favoritism, but by excellence and the blessing of God. And so he knew the very best place he could put them was under Joseph's care. Now again, notice how God's sovereignty works. We keep using the word providence. Providence is different from miracle. God's sovereignty is God controls all things. Sometimes God does things by miracle, turning water to wine, walking on the Sea of Galilee. That's a miracle. Healing a leper instantaneously. That's a miracle. Providence is God working supernaturally by governing and directing normal events. So when these offended the king, when the king sent them into prison, they weren't saying, you know, I think the God of Israel is telling me to send them to prison. There wasn't any sense of being compelled by God's hand. And yet, so often it's described providence is the hand of God in the glove of circumstances. And so he's working through things like the sinful offense of the court officials, the butler and the baker. He's working through Pharaoh's response to those offenses. And now, and he works through Potiphar, so that Potiphar entrusts these men into Joseph's care. Joseph was there, so he could meet the man who would bring him before Pharaoh. But I can say that so comfortably here. You know, they say hindsight is 20/20. Joseph couldn't see all of that. Now, he might have wondered, we're going to see later, he's going to see maybe there's a way out of here with this. But all he knew is he was in prison. And so he knew a basic fundamental issue is, wherever you are, honor the Lord. And so Joseph was honoring the Lord with his integrity, with his faith, with his conversation. Everyone knew he gave glory to the Lord, and God was blessing his labors. We don't have to know what God's providential sovereign hand is doing. All we are to know is to be faithful wherever we are and trust him. And again, it's easy to trust God when everything's going great. You know, the bank account is, we're getting notes from the bank and saying, you've just got too much money in here. The health is outstanding. You know, everybody, you know, it's easy to say, God's, I can trust the Lord. But the key is to be faithful no matter what. And he was literally in the pit, wasn't he? And so you could ask him, Joseph, how are you doing today? Oh, it's a pit. Because he was in a pit. It's even called that in the scripture. Well, verse 5 to 7. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them. And each man's dream in one night, each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them, and he saw they were sad. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? So here they are in prison under Joseph's care. Now we're going to see another move of God's hand. They both have dreams. Same night. So you can imagine how this kind of played out. They both had this very unusual dream, very vivid dream. And the amazing thing is, you know, in the morning, somebody might have said, boy, well, how you doing? And he says, oh, boy, I had a weird dream last night. And the baker told his dream to the butler, and the butler said, huh, well, I had a dream too. And he tells his dream, and they start noticing, oh, there's some similarities. But see, in that culture, and often in the ancient world, dreams were thought to be either the message from the gods or at least some kind of an omen that you could interpret. And that's what wise men often were. They were experts at interpreting these omens, especially if the king had a dream. They could come in and interpret it. You know the story, for example, with Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he had a dream and he calls in all the wise men and he says, I had a dream. I want you to tell me what I dreamed and interpret it. And they say, no, Your Majesty, it doesn't work that way. You tell us the dream, then we interpret it to you. This is in the book of Daniel. And the king is kind of frustrated with them. It seems like every time he interpreted a dream, they would say, yes, go to war, but don't forget to give a pay raise to your wise men. You know, that's what the gods are telling you. They need more money. You know, it seemed it always worked to their benefit. And so he's saying, I'm going to find out if you really have special interpretation. You tell me what I dreamed. If you really have a divine insight here, you should do that. And of course, Daniel could. So the court, there were court experts, the wise men, and Egypt was famous for them. But these guys are saying, there's a dream here. It has some significance. We have the same similar dreams the same night. What's going on? So in the morning, we're told Joseph comes in and sees their troubled faces. Oh, I've often been struck by that. You've done this at work, maybe, or in some other context. You walk into the situation, maybe even at church, and you might say, something bothering you today? Is everything okay? But what's striking about this is Joseph is noticing these prisoners they're downcast. What that tells me is Joseph is sensitive to their situation. Even though Joseph himself is suffering, there he is, unjustly accused, unjustly treated. I mean, betrayed by his brothers, betrayed by Potiphar's wife, unjustly condemned. Here he is in prison and a slave. Wouldn't it be easy for him to just be walking along all day long, muttering about how unjust the world is? Eyes down, himself downcast. He walks into the room, first thing he notices is their faces, and he's concerned about them. That is a picture, I think, of the faith life. When we're walking with the Lord, our eyes are on the Lord. And if our eyes are on the Lord, then our eyes are off ourselves, off our circumstances. We're not full of self-pity, but we can actually be sensitive to those around us. And so since his eyes are on the Lord and he knows his, you know, he's supposed to care for these guys, he's able to see right away something's not right. But that very sensitivity tells me something of his relationship with the Lord. Because when we're all caught up in our own circumstances, we don't know, we don't notice, or we don't care what others are experiencing. All we can see is our own experience. When our eyes are on the Lord, it puts everything in perspective. And so he's able to see that, and he responds. Because his eyes were on the Lord, to trusting him, he was free to see them. And he was free to ask about that, and God was going to use that as a door to blessing in his life. So in verse 8, they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there's no interpreter of it." You know, if they'd been back in the palace, they could have walked up to the wise men and said, "Hey, would you mind giving me a free interpretation here? What's this mean?" And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Of course, remember, Joseph himself had had dreams that meant something. He hasn't seen that play out yet, but I think all along he's thinking, God's directing here. How's this going to work? But I want you to notice especially, again, the wise men of the courts, that was the whole point. They could interpret dreams because they were especially educated in dream interpretation. They were especially skilled, and it was all about, look at me, look at me. I'm the greatest interpreter in the court. Where does Joseph give the credit? Interpretations belong to God. Tell me, and God will interpret. Again, his eyes are on the Lord, not on himself. And so he wants God to get the glory. You go over to the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and no one can interpret it, and as a matter of fact, he's so upset, he's going to execute all the wise men in Babylon. And Daniel was classed as a wise man. And so he goes to the king and says, "Well, let me ask the Lord for help." And then he comes in and tells the dream and its interpretation. But he makes it very clear to the king, it's not that I'm especially smart. These things come from the Lord. And again, the eyes of faith aren't trying to grab up the glory and the credit. They'd rather not be noticed. Think of John the Baptist. Jesus spoke glowingly of how great a man and great a prophet John the Baptist was. But what was John the Baptist's attitude when he heard that Jesus was getting more attention than he was? He said, "Good. I must decrease, he must increase." When our eyes and heart are right with the Lord, then we're not worried about getting attention. It's not about us. It's about him. And it's pointing people to the Lord. Don't you appreciate sometimes in the sporting events when after, you know, maybe someone has an especially good game or something, they give glory to God? I love that when they'll get on there and say, "Well, thank the Lord." And some of them say, "Well, I thank the Lord Jesus Christ." And you think, that's fantastic. What's really impressive is when someone loses the game and they've got the same attitude. Well, the Lord's got his plan, and trusting him. Well, Joseph is saying, give God the glory. And so the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, verse 9, and said to him, "Behold, in my dream, a vine was before me, and in the vine there were three branches. And it was as though it had budded, and its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Have you ever noticed that in dreams, all of a sudden, you know, something is just there? Well, I grabbed the grapes, and oh, there's the cup in my hand. And so he's vividly telling this dream to Joseph. Verses 12 to 13, and Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler." So he explains the dream. In 3 days, you'll be back. You'll be restored as chief of the butlers. And you'll be once again serving the king. And that's exciting. But then he throws in his own comment in verses 14 and 15. "But remember me when it is well with you. And please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I've done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." So, first of all, I want to notice his great faith. When it is well with you. You know, he doesn't say, "Hey, if this really happens." No, he says, "When." He told him in 3 days, he says, "When it happens, and you're standing before Pharaoh, would you do me a favor? Mention me to the Pharaoh." He's the one who has the authority to get him out of there. "Mention me to Pharaoh." And what he makes clear is, I'm not asking you to forgive a criminal. He said, I didn't do anything wrong. And that's true. I shared on Wednesday night one time I was talking with a prisoner, and he was saying, "You know, it's really interesting. I've talked to so many other guys here in prison. You know what's amazing? I am the only one who ever broke the law. Everyone else here is innocent." Well, at least that's what they tell me. Well, Joseph is claiming innocent, but he really is. And so he's saying, "I'm here by an injustice. Would you please tell Pharaoh?" But I love the fact, his confidence. It's going to happen. By the way, notice he's trusting the Lord, but there's that wise balance. He also does what he can. And so he takes the opportunity to gently mention to him, "By the way, would you do me a kindness? Would you have Pharaoh look into this for me?" So there's that balance. We trust the Lord's working things out, but like, for example, if we trust the Lord to provide for us, probably what that means is we should trust the Lord to and work at getting a job and seeking his provision in that way. So his trust in the Lord doesn't rule out his taking wise efforts. And so he talks to the butler. Well, verse 16 to 19, "When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, 'I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head.' And so Joseph answered and said, 'This is the interpretation of it. Three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you.'" I mentioned, by the way, that we know from just the vocabulary of the ancient Egyptian language, they had lots of baked goods, a variety of baked goods. We could look at pictures on the monuments in Egypt, and you can see men carrying stuff in baskets on their heads like this. The baker's dream, in some ways, was similar, the 3 days sort of thing, but it was different. His interpretation didn't turn out as nicely. You might notice the butler's dream, he ended up handing the cup to Pharaoh. In the baker's dream, he didn't hand his bread to Pharaoh. The birds ate it. And so he says, what God is telling you is, in 3 days, you'll be executed. I have a sense that when Joseph said that, he said it with a sense of sorrow. And he spoke with sadness and gentleness. But at the same time, he told the truth. And so Joseph has the boldness to tell God's word gently, but without apology. And so what he said is the interpretation comes from the Lord, and so he's saying this is God's word for you. That speaks to me about the need we have, especially in our culture, to speak uncompromisingly God's truth to a culture that increasingly doesn't want to hear what God has to say and is living in ways that is contrary to what God has to say. May God give us the grace to speak the truth in love, to speak with compassion, but to speak with honesty. You know, sometimes we like to just brush things over. Joseph had the integrity to speak the truth, even when it wasn't what the person wanted to hear. Or to be honest, it wasn't even what Joseph wanted to say, but it was God's truth. May we be faithful to speak God's truth in kindness, but without compromise. Verses 20-22, now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. And so what he's saying is he was executed by removal of his head and hanged. And so that was not uncommon in the ancient world. You would execute someone in some manner, and then you would kind of put their body up on display as an act of shame, and even as an act of showing that they were accursed. That's what happened to the butler. And so what that, by the way, is one thing we're supposed to see here. The interpretation, the dreams were accurate, and Joseph's interpretation were accurate. One of the things we can see from Scripture, one of the things that God has incredibly used over the centuries, is when we can show them how wonderfully the Scriptures have been fulfilled. What God says will happen, will happen. And you can certainly see that all through Scripture. It's amazing to walk through just the life of Christ and demonstrate how one thing after another is a direct fulfillment of the things said in Scripture. And so often, prophetic Scripture has been used to speak to people who recognize there's evidence of the fulfillment of God's Word. And so we see these dreams, there's evidence that God is speaking. And again, that's important to show who Joseph is. But then verse 23 closes with a sad statement. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph was a man of integrity who kept his word. That can't be said of the butler. Joseph didn't allow his circumstances to make him insensitive to those around him. That can't be said of the butler. The butler was only concerned, hey, I'm doing fine. Who cares about anyone else? And so once again, Joseph is treated unjustly. But how wise is God? What do you think would have happened if the butler had said to Pharaoh, hey, you wouldn't believe this wonderful guy, let me out of jail, you know, it was, show me these things. I think he's innocent, he's a great guy. Pharaoh would have maybe brought him out and said, I forgive you of all your crimes, even though you haven't committed any. I release you from prison. You're free to go. What would Joseph do? Head back to home. No, he had to be left where he was because, if I can, again, spoiler alert, Pharaoh's going to have some dreams. If Joseph were not right there in prison, then he might not have been there for Pharaoh to bring him at that most important time. Here's the point. God is much wiser than we are. We can trust him to work things out. Isn't it honest? Like, you know, we often say, you know, God, what did you have to do it this way? And usually that's not when we're saying, oh, I just got a note from my company. They're doubling my pay and giving me 6 weeks off to celebrate before I come back to the office. You know, we don't say, oh, Lord, what are you doing there? It's usually when it's the hard times, when I lose that job, or I lose my health, or I lose a relationship. Lord, what are you doing? Where's your hand? So often we can't trace it clearly, but we can trust him. I like what W.H. Griffith Thomas said. God was working his purpose out. And though it was impossible to realize it at the time, we know that afterwards Joseph fully understood that God's time of deliverance is best. God is never before his time, but he is never behind. The clock of divine providence keeps strict time and has never been known to vary either in one direction or the other. God is always perfectly on time. But only the Lord has the wisdom to orchestrate all these apparently unrelated events and lives to bring about his purpose. What's his general purpose going to be? He's going to keep Israel alive by taking them out of the famine. He's going to use Israel, Joseph, to bless nations as he promised Abraham in chapter 12. But think again what he's done. He's used the glove that the hand of providence has used. The hatred and sale of Joseph by his brothers. Yes, even their hatred God used for his glory. Joseph himself will say that at the end of the book, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. The timing of the Midianite caravan. What if they were 2 days earlier, 2 days late? The timing of Potiphar to visit the slave market that day when Joseph was on the market. The desire and need, I need a new servant. So the desire to purchase, the ability to purchase Joseph. The evil intentions of Potiphar's wife. Yes, God was sovereign even in that. He didn't put the evil intentions there, but he was sovereign over them for his glory. The pure response of Joseph to those temptations. The rise of stature in prison, the offenses of the palace officials. God was sovereign over all of that. The assignment of them specifically to Joseph's care, the dreams of the officials in the prison. All of these things and so much more, God was working out perfectly. We can trust him. Beware of trying to say, I know what God's doing here. But know that God is doing. And what Joseph was sure of is, God is with me. And we, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too can claim that as a certain promise. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. He will never fail us. Though we may often fail him, he will never leave you nor forsake you. And Joseph could cling to that so strongly that it freed him to honor the Lord in his words and his actions in the literal pit of life. But again, we can't know God's ways. William Cowper, the incredible poet of England, a close friend of John Newton, wrote that famous hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. But he says it's a mysterious thing. We can't know his ways, but we can know him. That's the key. I may not know exactly what he's doing, but I know who he is. The legend is told, and you know, some of these things, who knows if they're true, that some reporter one time asked Albert Einstein's wife, do you understand your husband's mathematical ideas? To which she replied, no, but I trust Albert. She knew him, and she could trust him with those things. God is much smarter than Albert Einstein. And we can trust him. We may not know what he's doing, or how, or why, or when, but we can trust him. We are not called to understand all of God's ways. We're called to trust him and faithfully serve him. That's Joseph. And he's a challenge to us and a model for us. Of course, in Joseph's life, it all began when he first trusted in the God of his father, this God who was revealed. He understood him to be a God of mercy and grace, and he trusted him with his life. We would now say that that means trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, recognizing that by God's grace, he has offered me salvation and forgiveness in Christ, and I'm a sinner who needs that forgiveness. And so receiving the gift of salvation and giving him the gift of my sin and giving him a life to follow him. If you have yet to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, that's the most important thing to know, and that's something you can understand. God has said he is, if you will call upon him, he will forgive. Father, we thank you for the faith and model and example of a Joseph. And Father, as I stand here in the midst of these so many friends, I'm aware that maybe some are going through times that make them think they're just like Joseph, in a pit of affliction that you know so well. Father, for those who are going through a hard time, may they know your grace and trust your hand. Father, if not now, I know many will be passing through a hard time. May these truths be sealed to our hearts so that we do not lose hope because of what happens to us. Instead, Father, may we trust fully in your hand. I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.